there's always a sort of a different atmosphere on the Monday mornings with folks having gone and folks getting weary and the debonair beginning to get to us and all the rest of it. One of the reasons I started that chorus about calling on the name of the Lord is that it's one of the ways, you know, that the scriptures almost describe what it means to be a Christian. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul writes in this way, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's pretty much what we've been talking about over the last couple of days. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's pretty much what we've been talking about. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And because we maybe emphasize in our mind the initial calling on the name of the Lord, which is part of salvation, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, sometimes you can forget that this is actually part of our everyday dependence upon God. We Christians are those, not who have called, past tense, but those who call upon the name of the Lord. This is their instinct. They are people who are depending upon Him, people who need Him today as every bit as much as they needed Him yesterday. One of the patterns that you get in Paul's letters often is that you have maybe the first part of it, which is what you might say glorious, soaring doctrine, really touching, wonderful high points, statements, facts about the truth of God, about the truth of what God has done. And then when you come to the second half of Paul's letters, very often you begin to get the application. Truth is never just doctrinal truth in the Bible. It's always truth with a purpose. It's always on its way to some working out in our experience. And that's what I really want to try and do today. I'm not quite sure how these two sessions will go. If we have any questions, maybe now is a time that, I don't mean this exact instant, but this morning is maybe a time we can look at some of them. I did a little sheet of questions that I thought might be in some minds, and you may have looked at that. I don't know whether you've got the answers to all those questions now, or at least you've got the idea as to where to go to for the answers. What I want to look at now is not just the fact of this glorious work of the Spirit, which brings us into God, which gives us a brand new beginning, but where do we go from there? That's really the point. Where do we go from there? I've just said here in these notes that I've put that you can't really divide life into parts. You can't divide life into, well, this is how I am on Sunday at the meeting, or this is how I am at the prayer meeting, or this is how I am at the conference, but this is entirely differently how I am at work or something else. It has to be all part of a whole. There's a way that comes with some folks where they develop a tremendous intensity about things. I'm not saying that we should be laid back. That isn't what I mean. But there's a kind of an intensity that some people can have about spiritual things which really isn't at all healthy, and it's not comfortable. It makes everybody uncomfortable. I've made this little quote here. It reminds me of little quotation of Winston Churchill about fanatics, who said that a fanatic is someone who can't change their mind and won't change the subject. That was his definition of a fanatic. There's a kind of an intensity which really springs from fear. It springs from the need to prove to yourself. That's where all fanaticism comes from. You're not actually proving anything to God in fanaticism. You're actually desperately trying to prove something to yourself. And that springs from fear. It's an intensity. I love the way in when it often speaks about our experience, going on experience in Christian life. And it talks about it just in terms of living or walking. These aren't actually very complicated processes. I know there was a president of the United States, they said he couldn't walk and chew gum at the same time. But I think that was just a way of saying he wasn't very bright. Normally, walking and living aren't very complicated things. They're really very natural things. They're not just for people who have got the kind of mind that can solve intricate puzzles about Bible verses. Walking and living are really very natural, spontaneous things that just sort of develop. I was talking to somebody last night who had heard, I don't know where from, had heard that I was going to be doing Romans over this weekend. I think you'd need even more courage than I've got to do Romans over a weekend. You could do sort of little excerpts from it. But there are parts of Romans that we really need to turn to today. We won't go there just immediately. Let's just follow these notes through bit by bit. I've just said here, going down, coming to number two, that living must come before walking and hearing before obeying. One of the great things that the Spirit of God comes to do is to open the ears, our inward ears, so that we are able to be taught by Him, so that we are able to be led by Him. That's part of what He comes to do, so that we're no longer what we have been. If we turn to Peter's letter, there's a little phrase in Peter's letter which is usually thought of in a particular direction, but if you look at it in its context, you begin to see that there's probably something a little bit different that's behind it. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's talking about the Lord's death. Let's go back a little bit farther than I thought we might. If we look at verse 20, he says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." He doesn't talk very often about following in the Lord's steps in the New Testament. That's very much a kind of an Old Testament kind of a picture. But here he refers to Christ as our example. And it's a key word. I think we may have touched on this before as well. But in most cultures, in most languages, in most educational systems, one of the easiest, simplest ways of teaching children how to do things, particularly teaching them how to do their letters, is to write the letter at the top of the page and then get the child to copy the letter beneath it. So that if you've got an A at the top, or you've got the word cat or something like that, and the child copies it on the next line and the parent or the teacher says, "That's good, but if you do the T like this, it'll be even better." And on the next line they do it and they say, "Well, that's even better, but if you do the A like this, it will be the best you've ever done." So what happens is that the good teacher or the good parent is always encouraging the child and always bringing their eyes back to the example. Always bringing the eyes back to this thing that's written at the top of the page. The interesting thing is that this word example that's used in verse 21 actually means something which is written at the top of the page. That's what it means. It's the example of Christ that, if you like, is written at the top of the page. So we keep coming back to Him. We keep coming back to that challenge. We never get to the place where we think, "Well, that's it, there's nothing more to learn. I've done it now, I've qualified, I can take my ease, it's all over." There's this pattern that God sets before us. Then it goes on talking about that pattern, And it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who, and follow the pattern here as we go through, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The little phrase at the end of verse 24, by whose stripes ye were healed, is often taken as a sort of a proof of what's known as healing in the atonement. It's taken as a kind of an absolute proof from this verse that because it says this here, you've got absolute guaranteed healing in the same way that you've got absolute guaranteed forgiveness. On the same basis of the cross, you can come, and God can't deny it to you any more than he can deny you forgiveness if you come. If you look at the context of this, I think you'll see clearly that in this particular instance, it isn't talking about physical healing at all. I'm not against physical healing any more than I'm against tongues. And I believe God heals. I believe it's part of the signs of this new covenant that God has put us into. But if you look at this, you'll see the context and see what it's saying. Who his own self, verse 24, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Notice the theme, notice the atmosphere, what we're talking about. We're talking about the way that people live. We're talking about people not living to themselves, not living selfishly, not being directed by sin, not living and walking in the way that they always have lived, because something else has happened. Something else has happened which has opened up a whole new possibility of living life in a different way. What's happened? Well, what's happened is this, is that by his stripes we are healed because, for, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That's to say, this healing that it's speaking of here, if you like, is the healing of the wayward heart. It's the healing of the instinct to go away from God all the time. This is still part, in a sense, of the doctrine before we get onto the practice. But if you go to Jeremiah, I'm sure we've been here often before. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 is a very well-known verse for any who have come through evangelical channels, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? What it says literally is the heart is crooked. Actually, it's the word Jacob. The heart is crooked above all things and incurable, who can know it? And if you say, well, what is Jeremiah talking about when he says this? Well, all you need to do is to go to the beginning of this chapter, and you'll see exactly what it is it's talking about. This incurable condition of the human heart that was typified in the people of Israel. Israel wasn't worse or better than anybody else. They are just God's classic example, showing that although he lavished his care and his love upon them, the incurable bentness, twistedness of the human heart just revealed itself again and again, even in this most privileged people. This is chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. What is the sin of Judah that Jeremiah is referring to here? Well, it's here in verse 2. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. In other words, it's idolatry. That's what it is. It's the instinct in men and women to go out after some other thing which has some greater passing attraction than faithfulness to God. That's what it is. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that God speaks very, very strongly to the people of Israel about this in all kinds of graphic, sometimes primitive, almost crude illustrations that he uses. He says, basically, that they're hopeless about this thing. They're like, at one point he says, they're like a wild ass whose time, the season has come. There's almost an uncontrollable urge upon them at times, and they're just drawn aside into these things. The way he expresses it in the first verse is in terms of things which are unchangeable because they are indelible. That's what he says here. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. That's a chisel. These things have been engraved into the heart of God's people. It's not just something which lies, as we might say, superficially on the surface. It's not something that can be erased or blotted out or altered in some way. It's something which is engraved into it. It's deep into them. It's written with the point of iron, with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And he goes on and says more about that. And it's this particular sin that God is referring to in chapter 9 when he says the heart is incurable. It's bent, it's twisted, it's always going astray. It's like occasionally you might have a car where the steering geometry has gone wrong or something like that, and it's always going in this direction. You can try and compensate for it, but the whole tendency is always to go off in that direction. And here he says the heart's it's crooked above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the reason that ultimately the only way that God himself has of dealing with this condition in men and women is to give them a new heart. Because this one is incurable. This will always be there. But his cure, if that's the right word for it, is being referred to in Peter. By his stripes you were healed. Because you used to be like sheep going astray. That was your instinct. You were always wandering off. But now, let's go back to that little phrase in Peter. You get this again and again in the New Testament, a sort of a before and after. Do you remember the old adverts of Purcell, before and after? Well, these are before and after statements. There are lots of these in the New Testament. Here's verse 25. For you were, not you are, you were. This is the before state. You were as sheep going astray. But something has happened. What's happened? Well, his stripes have healed you. That's what's happened. And because his stripes have healed you, you are now different to what you were. You are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So, what I'm really saying is that what we have within us by this wonderful work of God's Spirit is a new ability to obey him. A new ability to hear him. A new instinct to want to go in his way. If you think about it, it's inevitable. One of the things that we've said quite a few times over this weekend is that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we have part of the main reason that we have the Gospels is so that we can see the life of Jesus. So that we can know exactly what he was like. And we know what he was like. And if you want what he was like summed up almost into a single phrase, well, take his own testimony, which apparently is what he said when he came into the world. I'm quoting from Hebrews. When he comes into the world, he says, I come to do thy will. O God. Not to please himself, not to go his own way. He comes because this is his, there we call it instinct, this is his character, this is the way he is. His character is to do the will of God, not reluctantly, not in some kind of sulky way, but with tremendous joy. You know the next little line to it. I delight to do thy will. This is the apparent irony or the apparent contrast of these things, that although he did not desire the cross because it meant pain and separation from his Father, because it meant doing the will of God, in another sense he did delight in it. And he set his face like a flint to go towards it. This is what he had come to do. And when others tried to intervene to save him from it, he rebuked them and said, this is the purpose for which I came to this hour. This is what my life is about. This day-by-day obedience to my Father, which culminates in this laying down of my whole life for to him, for the purpose that he has in his heart. So there's this new instinct, this new delight to do the will of God. I hope that isn't news to him. Sure, it shouldn't be. That God puts something in us to make us want to do his will. I'm really just paraphrasing Jeremiah and Ezekiel, aren't I? I'll write my law on your heart. He's going to put a new kind of instinct, a new kind of nature inside. He was going to heal by his stripes, by his death. He did something to heal, to make something different possible. Willingness, then. He gives us the ability to be willing. That's encouraging, or it ought to be encouraging, because really nothing can work in the way that God wants it to unless there is real willingness in the heart. Did you notice in the little bit that was read yesterday morning about elders taking the oversight thereof willingly? Not of constraint, not for filthy lucre, not because some sense of duty begins to weigh heavily upon someone's shoulders, but with this willingness. There are different parts of the scripture, particularly with the building of God's house. I've got to say houses, but he's only ever had one house. But the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple, if you remember, one of the themes that comes through both times, in the days of Moses and in the days when David was collecting all the resources necessary for the building of the temple, one of the themes that comes through again and again is the thrilling willingness of God's people. The thrilling willingness. You remember in the times of Moses had to say, that's enough, don't give any more, we don't know what to do with it. In the time of David, you've got, let's look at that one. I think I can find that one more easily than the Moses one. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Whenever you read these passages of scripture about the house of God, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple, you ought always to hear sort of at the back of your mind the Lord saying, I will build my church. Because they're all pictures of that. This is Chronicles chapter 29. Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. It's always good to remember that the temple wasn't a church building. It wasn't a meeting hut. It wasn't even a Westminster cathedral. It was a palace. That's what it was. And a palace isn't built for the people who visit it. A palace is built for the king who lives in it. So this was God's house for his purposes, for his benefit. The work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared, this is David speaking, with all my might for the house of my God. remember that David is a great picture of Christ. So when you read this, think about the Lord's preparation and provision for his church. And when it talks about the people of Israel, think about the Lord's people, if you like, the church of Jesus Christ itself. Verse 2. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, do hear Christ saying this. Do hear Christ saying this. Because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the house with all, the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. Artificers. And who then is willing, here's the phrase willing, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? David, not boastingly, but just as a matter of fact, sets before the people of Israel the example of his own life. He has given from his own unique treasure, not just the gold and silver that's been put on one side, but his own personal contribution from his own treasure. He's given 3,000 talents of the gold of Ophir. I'm sure I've told you this, or some of you this before, Aurora. Some years ago, I was in a part of a church in Birmingham, and we had a brother in the church who was a director of a gold bullion firm. And on one particular occasion, we were talking about these things in a sort of a discussional Bible study. And he said, I'll go away and do some calculations as to how much all this was actually worth. All this 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, that was the finest and the best gold. That's 24 carat stuff. That's really what it's sort of implying. And he went away and he came back. And he said, I'm going back now maybe about 15 years. But he said, do you know that David gave more than the gold reserves of what was then the West German Federal Bank? That was the time when Germany was absolutely at the top of the pile with more money than they knew what to do with, almost. And he said, David comparatively actually gave more than everything that was in the gold reserves. So David was, if you like, a fabulously wealthy man because of his victories, but he gave it willingly. And he just says this as a matter of fact. And he says to the people, if you like, this is my attitude towards the house of God. And it draws forth this kind of response, verse 6. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, here it is again, willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord, by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. It's wonderful, isn't it, Lewis? It puts your mind the little phrase in Corinthians where Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm sure you know that the Greek word for cheerful is actually hilarious. which really means kind of hallelujah, here comes the offering plate. So God loves an hilarious giver. The people rejoiced for that they offered willingly. because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Then this is it. This is David's sense and consciousness of things. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. So he's this great exaltation, exciting praise of David, because he's seen that really this is all God's provision. It's God who's made this possible. Now we're beginning to get a lead up to a very, very important truth. That God makes things possible, but then insists that we do the thing that he has made possible. This is ever so simple, but it's ever so basic. God makes things possible, and then insists that we now do the thing that he has made possible. This is how it reads on. Verse 14, David says, But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers, our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. Now we come on to the next part of the truth. I know also, my God, that thou triest the hearts. This has to do with responsibility. God genuinely gives things to us. He doesn't pretend. He puts things into our hands. He entrusts things to us. He entrusts power to us. He entrusts ability to us. But in entrusting us with that ability, he insists that we use the thing that he has given us. This is where our cooperation has to come into play. Let me show you a couple of verses from the New Testament, which I hope will underline what I'm trying to say. One we referred to in one of the earlier sessions, briefly, in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Where shall we begin from? Let's begin from verse 1. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our way of life in time past. Can you see this before and after thing again? This is how they behave, and it's exactly the same way as we used to behave, but we're talking past tense. We all had our way of life in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then this fourth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And we could go on because it's a wonderful passage. But verse 4 says this, speaking about God, it speaks, if you see in the second half of the verse, about love twice. First of all, it talks about, if you like, God having great love. And then it talks about God using great love. Do you follow my line of thinking? This isn't just saying God is love. This is saying God has used his love. He has not just been content, like we said the other time, to sit in heaven and think lovely thoughts, but he has expressed his love. Apparently, it's possible to have love and yet not directly express it. Let's go, that's what it says about God. Let's go to Peter again and see how Peter applies this truth to the way that we are to live. This is 1 Peter and chapter 1. Let's go back to this reference in verse 18, which speaks again of our way of life in the past. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And then, having said all that, Peter says this, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Can you see again the repetition of the word love? In the way that we had it in Ephesians, his great love with which he has loved us. Now here, Peter expresses what's happened in that experience. He says, what's happened is this. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That has come through to unfeigned, that's without hypocrisy, genuine, authentic love of the brethren. He says, because you've obeyed what God has said to you, because God has brought you through to this genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Some time ago, I'm sure I've told you this story as well before, but some time ago, it was when I had my motor caravan thing that some of you may remember. And I was going to visit someone that I hadn't seen for a long time. It was someone that I'd been closer to, but over the years, we'd sort of drifted apart. Never had any quarrels or anything, but it had just happened. And this person his life had got into difficult straits, and I knew at this particular time he was in a difficult strait. And as I was just sort of driving along, I was praying and thinking about this man. And I prayed something like this, and I remember praying and saying, Lord, will you really love this man? And I heard God speak so clearly in my heart and say, no. And I was shocked. But I thought that's the kind of prayer I was supposed to be praying. And then God explained it to me, and he said, no, that's what you are to do. You are to love him. It's so easy to pass the buck. It's so easy to dodge the issue and say, Lord, will you show your love to him? Will you do this? Will you do this? And God has put things into our hands. God has entrusted us with his own love. He has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he says, I've given it to you. Use it. That's our responsibility. That's where our cooperation comes into these things. All things come of thee, O Lord,
and of thine own have we given thee. The reason I know that is because I've been Anglican for a long time, and they quote it every time they take a collection. But it's from 1 Corinthians, it's from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. So if we are able to love someone or serve someone, we do it with this thought in our mind: all things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. This is why it says in the Gospels, when you've done everything that God requires you to do, even if you've done it perfectly, I'm adding that little bit, still your final testimony is, Lord, have mercy on me, an unprofitable servant. I don't know whether he ever got his wish, but that's what Wesley wanted on his gravestone as the epitaph, isn't it? Lord, have mercy on me, an unprofitable servant. Does anyone know whether he got his wish? All right, be interesting to find out. That's what he wanted. It's interesting because if you think of the effectiveness of that man's life and the way he served God and the way God was able to use him, you might have thought other things might have sprung to his mind, but he was a man conscious that all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. So this is Peter saying, you do it. You do it. And it's God saying to us, you do it. I have given all things to you. All things are mine. I've given them to you. You use them. You express them. So it's this sort of issue of willingness in serving God. Not getting on very fast, that doesn't matter too much. One of the next things I just want to touch on is this issue very briefly of spontaneity. I can't remember the exact quote from Oswald Chambers, but Oswald Chambers used to say that Jesus Christ was never living by laws, but there was a spontaneous moral instinct or something like that that he expressed. Sometimes it happened to fit the laws. Sometimes it didn't. The important thing was not whether it did or it didn't, but this personal obedience to his Father, doing the thing that was in his heart. Spontaneity is a great thing. It's part of what our brother Mr. North often refers to when he says that we are to be naturally spiritual and spiritually natural. As to say, we're not contriving and planning great things and then working out our plans and our schemes, but we're ready to move spontaneously as the Spirit of God makes things clear to our hearts. And another thing that I want to touch on is the question of humility. It really is so easy to become so proud and arrogant in these things and to come to most peculiar conclusions. Almost, I know some who believe this. I know some who believe pretty much what we've said so far this weekend, but then sort of go on to another step and say that because God has done all this and because it's no longer I that live, but Christ that live in me, that I have no place to exercise my own will in my own choices, but that God does everything. And because God does everything, I can't go wrong. I could tell you names. They've been in this room. People who would say, I can't go wrong now. This really is a fatal mistake, to think that you can't possibly ever make a mistake. I put you a little quote down here from G.H. Lang, which I love. He said this to a group of young men at one point. He said, remember, none of us is infallible, not even the youngest of us. And I used to say at one time that the only infallible people, the only people who knew everything, were teenagers and 26-year-old pastors. They know everything. Everybody else knows that they don't, but teenagers and 26-year-old pastors think that they do. We learn by making mistakes, and those who refuse to learn by the mistakes, well, that way lies fanaticism. That you just go, you stumble from one disaster to the next, never pausing to stop to see exactly what was taking place. Let me go to a part about that I want to come to, even though we'll just introduce it now and move on into the next part. In Romans chapter 8, I suppose it's never fair to say what the most important passage is in the Scripture on the Holy Spirit, but if you were to make a list, this one would have to come pretty high on that list. I'm tempted, but I won't start in chapter 6 and work my way through chapter 7. But it's all linked together. That goes back to chapter 5. And it's in chapter 5 and verse 5 that Paul makes this wonderful statement. Just turn to that. We won't go through every verse, I promise you. But let's see what he's talking about. He says in verse 5, hope makes not ashamed, doesn't need to blush, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Notice how carefully I just put that. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. This verse of Scripture isn't referring to us consciously receiving the love of God. It's not referring firstly, primarily, to us knowing that God loves us. It's referring primarily to knowing that God loves through us. But the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Not into, if you can get this idea of these prepositions, if it was into, here's the heart, and here comes the love of God into it. That isn't what it's saying. It's talking about the love of God being poured out within the heart so that others begin to experience it. And then Paul, just in case we have any doubt what he's talking about, begins to distinguish what the love of God is as compared to every other kind of love. Like the lovely hymn that I said, we probably hardly ever think about the first two lines. Love divine, all loves excelling. There's a different kind of love, and Paul focuses on it here. He's spoken about the love of God, and then he begins to describe it, to define it. Verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he begins to talk a little bit about human love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commends, and if you've got a modern version, you've probably got the word own in here. God commends his own love towards us. This is God's own personal kind of love. This is what the Bible uses in the Greek and the agape. It's the love that's expressed by the way it lays down its own rights in sacrifice for those who are the object of that love. Okay? Not just a warm feeling. I don't know whether God had a warm feeling with what happened on the cross, but it was love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends, God demonstrates, God proves, manifests his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God's love is the kind of love that doesn't have to find some merit in people before it can be exercised. It doesn't have to say, well, potentially I can see good in this person, therefore I'm going to love them. There's an illustration that's very, very often used about Michelangelo's statue of David or something like that. Have you heard this illustration? That I don't know whether it's true, but I've heard it often. That Michelangelo was able to look at a piece of stone, a piece of marble or granite, whatever it was, and see within it, they said, the shape of David or whatever it was he was going to do. And so some people say that God loves us and God works with us because he can see within us what we might become. I don't believe a word of it. Personally, I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe God's love is fixed at all on what he sees we might become. He loves us because he loves us. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. It's the only explanation you're going to get. I have loved you because I have loved you. This is grace. Absolute, unmerited love from God. So, the love of God poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. But notice what Paul is saying here. He isn't just talking about the love of God. We know that God loves like this. We've experienced the fact that God loves like this. We've seen the results of it in the cross. But Paul is saying this same kind of love, this love of God, has been poured out within our hearts. That's why we don't need to blush. That's why hope isn't ashamed. This isn't a vain hope. It's not a nice thought. It's not a possibility. He's talking about something of which he has tangible proof. This is one of the things about Paul, nearly all the time, that this glorious truth is actually coming out of his experience. They're not just ideas. They're things that he is seeing God do in him. He doesn't always underline it. He doesn't always focus on it so that you can see exactly what I'm saying. But let me show you an illustration here, which just, I think, flows naturally from the truth of this, almost maybe without Paul realizing that what he goes on to do is to give direct proof of what he's talking about. If that's a bit vague, I hope the illustration will make it clear. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for, and I'm going to correct the tenses, for I was wishing that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We won't go on any farther into that. But the reason I've put this here is because you'll see this little testimony that springs from Paul's heart. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I can't think of any way that you could put that more strongly. What Paul is saying is this. He's not telling us the way he thinks he ought to feel. He's not saying, well, I know I should feel like this, but I don't. This isn't some pious hope. This is the testimony of his conscience. The testimony of his conscience concerning which he knows that he's not being lying. He knows, if you like, that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the truth of what his conscience is witnessing. And what his conscience has been witnessing is this, that Paul discovered in himself a desire, a wish, that he might be accursed from God, separated from God, for the benefit of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. The people who were chasing him all over the Roman Empire, trying to destroy him. This is who it is. These are the people that Paul discovers this love of such a quality that it is actually saying, if it were possible, it's not, but it's actually saying, I was wishing that I could be accursed so that they might be benefited. That's what he's saying. You ever heard of love like that? Yes, you have. That's what happened on the cross. That's Christ becoming a curse for us. That's Christ becoming sin for us. That's Christ taking the place of separation for us so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's nothing less than the love of God poured out in the heart. And it's coming out in this unwitting testimony in the experience of this man. It's no wonder he says, this hope that we've got, this hope of glory. I'm quoting back to Romans chapter 5. You know that in Romans chapter 3, this is my kind of secret way of doing Romans anyway, working backwards so you don't notice. You know that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, there's this well-known evangelical phrase which says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glorious destiny for man was forfeited by Adam's sin and rebellion, and it was over. There was no chance of it ever being retrieved. But when you come into Romans chapter 5, you discover that Paul is talking about us rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. The thing that we had lost and forfeited now comes on the horizon again as a possibility that man may become what God had planned for him. You know that this is God's plan for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory. That was God's plan for the human race. By our sin we forfeited it. But God never gave up his plans. And through this redemption that he planned and worked out through his son, there comes back onto the horizon the prospect, the hope of the glory of God that God had intended. And Paul says, if you like, this is really what he's saying in Romans chapter 5. He says, this hope isn't what I call a pious hope. It's not a kind of a vague possibility. It's not a nice thought. It's not a wouldn't it be wonderful if. It's not one of those. He says, this kind of hope that I'm talking about is a hope that doesn't need to be ashamed. It's a hope that doesn't have to be embarrassed. It doesn't have to blush. That's what the word really means. And if you say, well, why doesn't it have to blush? Paul says, well, the proof of the hope is something that God has done on the inside of us. He's actually poured out his own love on the inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And then if you say, well, what is God's love like? He says, I'll tell you what it's like. It's the kind of love that loves in spite of, not because of. It's the kind of love that doesn't wait for something that it can fix on because it's attracted. It's the kind of love that loves because it will love. And you may say, okay, I'll believe you, Paul. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything like that, but I'll believe you. Or maybe you're not absolutely sure that whether or not he's telling the truth. But when you come to Romans chapter 9, you find this little testimony slips out. In the heart of this man is a love which is exactly the love of God. This is why he doesn't have to be ashamed of the hope of the glory of God. It's wonderful. I'm going to stop. We ought to have 5 minutes. But I'll stop. But I want to come on to Romans 8. But I don't want to do just kind of 2 or 3 minutes and then stop. So we'll stop now. Is that okay?